You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I was listening to John MacArthur this morning, and he made reference that they were in Luke chapter 11 in the broadcast I was listening to, and he says, and it's been 5 years to get here. And I mention that because some of you may be a little impatient to get through the Gospel of Luke. And we haven't even been in it a year and a half. Almost a year and a half. And we're already in the 11th chapter. So it's like light speed here. Before we read, let us go before God's throne of grace. Let us pray. Oh Father, as the psalmist cries out, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With our whole heart may we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. Let us store up your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. With our lips we declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies we delight, as much as in all riches. We will meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways. We will delight in your statutes. We will not forget your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is our third week in the series, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And in the first week, it was, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we were reminded in that prayer is to be God-centered with a sense of awe and reverence for the greatness and omnipotence of God. It is not a casual conversation, although it is an intimate and personal conversation when we talk with the Lord. And then last week we came to the first petition that pertains to asking anything for ourselves. And it was, give us this day our daily bread. And we were reminded that we are dependent upon the Lord for every good thing that we have. We've been reminded throughout this is a communal prayer. And when we come to verse 4 this morning, it is no different. So it, as it says, and forgive us our sins. This passage in verse 4 has two sections. In the first part, it's the hard part. And what I mean is it's hard to figure out exactly what the Lord is saying here. There are misconceptions about what he is saying there. It seems like forgiveness is conditional, if this is the only thing we read. If this is all that we had, we might conclude that the forgiveness of God is conditional upon your forgiveness of somebody else. And this is why we teach that Scripture interprets Scripture, that one part is more clear than another part. And that this is an entire testimony that is consistent. It isn't just you find your 13 verses and stick with them, but we need to hear the whole counsel of God. It sounds like Forgive me, God, because I have forgiven others. It says, forgive us. Isn't it interesting, the wording that is used here? Because how do we pray this? Forgive us our debts. But what does Luke say? Sin. He uses the word sin, harmatia from the Greek. It isn't debt. Now, debt is used, I believe, in the Matthew account. But let's think about that for a second. Matthew is written to primarily Jews, we believe. Luke is written primarily to Gentiles or non-Jews. So it makes perfect sense why there's a difference in what gets recorded, because if Luke wrote debts, they may not have understood what he meant. To the Jew, they could understand that debt meant sin. Yeah, there's this kind of running joke that Episcopalians use trespasses because they're about property, and Presbyterian uses debt because they're about money, and others use sin because they're about, I don't know, I guess Jesus, I would say. I'd make the case that that's a better wording for the church today, because I don't think that when you think of debt, I don't think we normally think, we think of credit cards or a home loan. We don't think of sin. I think it would be a good change for the church to change this and use Luke's version, because it would actually be more prominent in our mind as to actually what we were saying to the Lord. It's a more modern translation in some ways, even though it's very ancient. Anyways, it reminds us that there is confession going on in the Lord's Prayer. Is there not? We're saying, God, forgive us our sins. That means Jesus is anticipating that Christians will continue to sin. It's one of the scourges, the heresy of the holiness movement that says once you've come to Christ, you no longer sin. Untrue, biblically inconsistent, experientially not true. No one experiences this. It's a lie, and it comes from Satan. Because what it does to people that get honest with themselves is they realize, I've sinned, I have no hope. But Jesus is teaching us here what to do with our sin, which is to confess it. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And even if after we've come to Christ, we still struggle with sin. And if you say you haven't, you are either self-deceiving or just a blatant liar. One or the other. You're either deceived or you're lying. There's only those two options. There's only one sinless human being, and his name is Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us to pray a prayer of confession. The Bible talks about this in a variety of ways. This forgive us our sins as we have sinned against you does not mean that it's conditional upon your perfection. And you have to ask the question, what does the Bible say about how we are forgiven and how we are saved? Remember that Jesus is teaching people how to pray here. But in Romans 3:24, it says this, and are justified how? Freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It is an act of God. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So that when we pray this, we are not saying, Father, help me to forgive so that I can be forgiven. The Greek does not mean that. Rather, Father, I need to be forgiven and I need to forgive others. For an unforgiving heart is not in a condition that can accept forgiveness. I wonder when we pray this, how aware we are of the danger of an unforgiving heart. How desperately do we pray this? When we fail to forgive, the primary harm is done to us. Right? Sometimes we hold out in forgiving as a way to punish other people. You're not punishing them, you're punishing yourself. Because unforgiveness is a wicked taskmaster to hold on to, of which we should long for freedom from. We should not long for jealousy and anger to cling to it. In short, a forgiven person is to be a forgiving person. And if you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart, it may be that you have not accepted the forgiveness that Christ has for you to begin with. A very dangerous place to be indeed. That's the first part of this verse. That we would continually be asking God for forgiveness, and that we, out of that, it would issue forth forgiveness of brothers and sisters. It is interesting, too, just kind of a side note, forgive us our sins. It's a corporate prayer. This applies, of course, to a private prayer as well. It'd be a good thing to pray. The psalmist doesn't, have mercy upon me, O God. But this is a corporate prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer together, we're praying, forgive us as a body for the way that we have not done what you've called us to do. And every congregation is guilty of a multitude of sins. Then moves to the second part. And lead us not into temptation. Do you see how those two fit together? One, we're praying, God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then, God, could you help us to not even get close to that again? It's not like we confess our sins and think, my goodness, isn't it great we can confess? Let's just go on sinning that grace may abound. Paul talks about that in Romans, by no means. And so the prayer teaches us that after we've confessed our sins, it is a wise thing to ask God for the power and strength for sanctification, to be made holy, to not, God, not only do I not want to fall into sin, I don't even want to be around temptation. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And so we pray, we all need to pray this. We are still in need of God's help. Our catechism, our larger catechism, does a nice job here. This is the sixth petition as they count it. And the question is, for what do we pray in the sixth request? In the sixth request, we acknowledge that God, who is completely wise, righteous, and gracious, may for various holy and just purposes ordain circumstances by which we become the target of temptation, are defeated and temporarily taken captive by them, that Satan, the world, and our own sinful nature have a powerful potential to turn us aside from righteousness and trap us, and that even after our sins have been forgiven, we are naturally so depraved, spiritually weak, and inattentive to our spiritual condition that we are not only prey to temptation and willing exposing ourselves to them, but are completely incapable of and unwilling to resist, get away from, or use them as opportunities for our spiritual growth. And consequently, we deserve to be left under their power. We pray then that God would so rule over the world and everyone in it, so curb our sinful natures and restrain Satan, so ordain all things, so endow and bless all the means of grace and sharpen our awareness in the use of them, that we and all his people may be providentially spared from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that his Spirit would powerfully support and enable us to resist during the time of temptation, or should we fall, that we would be raised again and restored, with the experience being thereby sanctified and used for our spiritual growth, and that our sanctification and salvation may be made complete. Satan trampled under our feet, and we become completely delivered from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That's a lot to take in. It is the acknowledgement that though we have been saved, we are still frail, weak people. Notice that in that section, it does not say that we are dead in sin, but we are still weak. Not dead, but weak. Before you're saved, you're dead in sin. After you're saved, you are still weak. And so Jesus, knowing that his disciples and all those after them would need the power of Almighty God to flee temptation, he includes this as a primary part of prayer. Lead us not into temptation, or deliver us from the evil one, Matthew's account of it. Evil one. Right? Who's the author of all the temptation? Satan. So one form of the prayer, and again, I think this is like the debts and debtors. It's helpful to actually name it. Not just deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'll never forget the church that I was an elder in. This old man, every Sunday we'd say the Lord's Prayer out loud. Deliver us from evil is what we would say. And Royce would always say, deliver us from the evil, and then you'd have one. And at one point, I think Jenny asked me, why does he do that? And I said, well, that's because that's one of the accounts in the Scriptures. And so she started doing that. She still does it. Okay, she's saying yes. So you must do it quietly. This is just an acknowledgement that we're in spiritual warfare, that we ask for this deliverance because we need it. Well, this could be a whole other sermon. I don't want to go too long here, but this always makes me think of David and Bathsheba. Because what was David's problem? Maybe one day I'll preach on this passage, but why does David see Bathsheba? Where were his men? They were out at war. And where was David? He was at home. He should have been out at war. Kings of ancient times went to war, and he was at home. He needed to be delivered from the temptation. But he chose to put himself in the line of temptation. Do you really pray this when we pray it? It's spiritual warfare. It's praying against the power of Satan and in the power of God. This is no tame prayer. It is dealing with the demonic and the omnipresent, all-powerful God. It is a reminder that evil is real. And so in closing this morning, how much does your prayer life reflect this? How much is it a crying out to God for forgiveness and asking God for the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be forgiving people? A crying out to God that He would deliver you from the evil one, that you would not even be tempted. May we reflect this model more and more as a community of faith, and may this change have its way with us personally as well, as we pray before God's throne of grace. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.